Good morning, my friends. This is Missionary James Robinette with Mission Africa, and by the Lord's marvelous grace, I am blessed to come before Him in worship today, and also in the ministry of His Word in teaching and preaching. It is my joy to meet with you, dear Christian friend, as you also come to meet the Lord today during this time of worship and instruction and exhortation. Let me encourage you, it is very good to hear the Bible, the truth of God's Word. It is through the truth that He delivers our souls and gives us saving faith in His great name. Friends, we're continuing in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7 today, especially in verses 2 through 4, to speak of the sad truth that the Ephesian Christians had left their first love. So turn with me in your Bibles as you can to Revelation chapter 2, and I will soon read verses 2 through 4 in the New King James Version of the Holy Bible. Friends, learn more about our ministry, Mission Africa, at www.missionafricajk.home.blog. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Friends, let us pray. O Lord, these are such sobering words, such serious words, directed to Christian believers. And I pray, God, that your Spirit will work powerfully and bring conviction of sin and teach us the real message contained in these precious life-giving words today. Help us to understand with open hearts and minds, open to the truth, how it is that we cannot compromise with sin, and that sin is killing even for a Christian church. God, thank you that our guilt is forgiven, but sadly, there are consequences for sin that God's true people do not repent of. And so, God, save us from the consequences of our not repenting, but lead us in faith and repentance, and enable us by grace to keep ourselves in the love of Christ and never, never leave our first love. And I ask this for the glory of God and for the welfare of God's people, in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, last Lord's Day, we looked at the context of verses 1 through 7. We looked at Revelation chapter 1. We looked a bit at Revelation chapter 3. We talked about the commendations and criticisms that were given to other churches of Asia Minor. And we did that to better understand what this means to leave one's first love, to really understand the teaching of Christ here given to the churches, that we might obey Christ in this area and not commit the same sin of leaving our first love personally as Christians and corporately as true Christian churches. Today we want to take a closer look at the verses that we find here, chapter 2, that's verses 1 through 7, to better understand the meaning of leaving one's first love. And in verse 1, we see that this letter is directed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And the word angel means, in Greek, messengers. It could be a reference to pastors of the churches, or it could be a reference to angels, those who serve and help and defend believers and churches. The late R.C. Sproul helps us with his wise thoughts that in the book of Revelation, we see a prominence of angels. This is a prominent theme, the existence and the work of angels in the book of Revelation. And because this is true, this would support the idea that to the angel of the church means the angels who serve the church. We have noted before that these first Christian churches in Asia Minor were caught up into great spiritual conflict. They experienced a lot of spiritual attack, especially in the form of false teaching. And the angels of the churches were ministers used by God to help and defend believers. One of the ministries of the angels, of the holy angels who defend the church and defend believers, is that of ensuring and maintaining proper doctrine. It is the demons who would bring false doctrine into the churches, but the holy angels are used by God in the preservation of truth, the maintaining of pure doctrine. Hence, most likely that the address to the angel of the church is a reference to angels who are participating in the life of the churches of Asia Minor. Of course, the word is given by the risen Christ, not just to angels, but also to believers through the Apostle John. And so we are blessed and comforted to know that the angels help us in our preservation as Christians, in preserving precious truth, which produces love in our hearts, in Christian churches. But of course, Christ has a very personal word for us as individual believers, and Christ has a very important word for churches, the corporate body of believers, in these verses. In the vision, as we saw before, churches are represented as lampstands. We remember that the Lord said that believers, and by way of extension, understand that churches too, are lights set on a hill that enlighten areas, and that stars seen in the vision are represented as the angels. Revelation 1 verse 16 tells us that the glorified Christ had in his right hand, the hand of power, seven stars. The angels of the churches are held in his hand. And in Revelation 1:20, the glorified Christ has seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches. Christ interprets that for us himself. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches in Revelation 1, verse 20. And in verse 1 in Revelation chapter 2, we see that Christ himself walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are seven Christian churches that he addresses in chapters 2 and 3. They're identified for us, firstly Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And for Christ to walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands in vision means that he is in the churches. He is living in the churches. He is amongst them. He is active in them. He is working in them. He is spiritually present in the Holy Spirit in these churches. As we see when Christ addresses the seven churches, he usually begins with a word of commendation. Here in his address to the Ephesians, he begins by commending them in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And verse 3 says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In this we see that the all-knowing Christ, the only wise God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is called in Jude, says that he knows the works of the Ephesian Christians, of their church. That is, he knows what they are up to. He knows what they are doing or failing to do. And in his wisdom, he knows all things. Of course, he knows their hearts, their works, their actions and words proceed out of their hearts, arise out of their hearts. And he also tells him he has seen and knows about their labor. That is, that they had served and worked for Christ's kingdom. They had truly labored for Christ. This is a great commendation. What an honor and blessing it is to be enabled to labor for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, to serve, to work for Christ. They had labored hard for Christ's kingdom. They had been especially effective in planting other churches in Asia Minor and in evangelism. And Christ commends their patience. That is, they have persevered through difficulty, through great difficulties. He also notes their discernment, that they cannot bear, that is, they cannot allow or tolerate those who are evil, outrightly evil in their midst. People who are obviously wicked come into their midst. They, in discernment, reject and they insist on righteousness and holy living in their church. This is the right focus. This is commendable. It is commendable for a church to insist that its membership live in practical biblical holiness. To fail to insist that a church lives in practical biblical holiness is indeed a great failure and must be criticized. And Jesus also commends the Ephesian Christians in that with their discernment, with godly wisdom, they had tested those who called themselves apostles but had found them out to be liars. They tested, they discerned, they understood false apostles, false prophets, and determined that these were liars, devil men sent by the devil to corrupt the church, to bring a false gospel, to not witness to the true gospel, but men who were turned back and turned away as the Ephesians tested them, found them liars, and resisted them. They were not welcomed into the church. In fact, they were opposed. They were made to leave the church. And in verse 3, we see that Jesus repeats his commendation. That is, he tells them that they have persevered. He repeats this. We saw that in verse 2. And he repeats that they have patience, also seen in verse 2. That is, they have not turned back in the face of opposition. They have faced and overcome opposition. They have endured when tempted to evil by the false apostles. Once again, he commends them and repeats that they have labored for his name's sake. This connotes that they were zealous, they were tireless in their efforts to give Christ glory in service, laboring, working hard. They had not become weary. They continued to work hard in service, day by day, service to Christ and his kingdom. And so after such glowing commendation, we find that Jesus now brings to them his criticism of them, of their church, in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Sadly, we see that the Lord himself says he has something against them. That is, something is gravely wrong in the church of Ephesus. There is something not slightly wrong. There is something not moderately wrong. There is something severely wrong, gravely wrong. And this grave error, this grave failure, brings him to say, I am against you in this. This which is a part of you, I am against. I am not for you. I oppose you in this. Isn't that a sad and terrifying thought, that the Lord of glory himself would have something against a believer or against a church? And he identifies what this grave wrong, this evil that's tolerated, is. And he says in plain language that they have left their first love. Not that they have lost their first love, as is often missaid or misinterpreted, but they have left their first love. The glorified Son of God, who knows their hearts, sees their hearts, and sees that their love for him has weakened. It is cooled. It is lessened. It has lost its boil, if you will. It has lost a boiling quality. Their love for Christ is no longer fervent. We find the word fervent used in the New Testament, in the Bible. It's a word that means simply to boil up. The base word from which this word fervent is derived means to boil up. It connotes a heat, glowing, burning. It means to have or show great warmth of feeling and intensity or devotion or earnest passion, a blazing when referring to emotion, zealousness. We sometimes say that a Christian is on fire for God, and that's the idea of having a fervent heat, a fervent love, a hot love, a boiling love. It doesn't cease, it continues to boil in their hearts. 1 Peter 4:8 uses this word fervent. It says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Here, the love that God desires is a fervent, boiling, hot love, a zealous love, and this kind of love covers over or puts away a multitude of sins. We can understand that a fervent love will actually be a great deterrent to sin, to a multitude of sin. God combats sin, and his weapon, if you will, is fervent love, this zealous, glowing, red-hot, fiery love for God from the heart. Their first love for Christ, that is, the love they had for Christ at the very beginning of their faith, of their walk with Christ, of their sanctification, at the commencement of their worship of Christ in their church, was, simply put, so to speak, on fire. It was a fervent, pleasing love to God. It was a true, genuine, zealous love, which is what love should be like. But sadly, Christ sees and declares to them they have left this hot love for Christ. They had perhaps left it behind them. They had continued with Christ, even in service, very zealous service for his namesake, but had left their love for him. They were still patient. They were persevering in the face of great resistance and opposition to the gospel. They were laboring, working hard in the ministry, but they were doing these things without an acceptable love for Christ. This fundamental error, this fundamental sin in their hearts led to the declension of the church and ultimately to its death. The church fell at this very point. And we must note this morning that to leave one's first love, to not have a zealous love for Christ, is such a grave and serious sin, such terrible error that one who does this actually falls from grace. The church fell. We see that Jesus says this against them, that they had fallen in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And so to not have a fervent love for Christ is to fall, at least in some measure, to leave fervent love for Christ behind one. What a sad, sad condition of heart that is. In fact, it is such a grave and serious sin that if it is not repented of, Christ warns the Ephesians in verse 5, and by way of application, we are warned today as Christian believers, we are warned today as Christian churches, that he would come quickly. Notice that this sin brings about a very quick response from Christ. He is patient, he is long-suffering, but he will react quickly when a Christian and when a church leaves their first love, and he declares to them that this is such a great offense and so dishonoring to Christ that he would remove their lampstand from their place. This is a clear threat, a warning, that if they do not return to their first fervent love for Christ, that they would cease to exist. They would cease to no longer continue as a Christian church. Without their first love, they would die. And this deadly error, this deadly sin of turning from Christ, of fervent love to lawlessness, to less love for Christ, not loving Christ fervently, is so sinful, so deadly, so dangerous, because it strikes at the very heart of God's relationship with us as believers, and at the heart of our relationship with God in Christ, which is, simply put, summarized in one word, love. This strikes at the heart of love for God. And so God's requirement in the new covenant, as Jesus clearly declares to us, is that we are required, we are commanded to love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and to not love God in this way, fervently, zealously, with a boiling hot love, is to sin against love and to leave one's first love. We see in Matthew chapter 22 that a lawyer asks the Lord Jesus Christ a question. And he doesn't ask this from an honest intention, but it's a test of Christ. And he says to the Lord, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He's not simply honestly asking, he's asking to put Christ to a test, in a way to tempt him, to see what his response will be, with the idea most likely of attributing fault upon hearing of Christ's answer. And verse 37 of Matthew 22 tells us that Jesus said to him, to the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And verse 39 says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so the first commandment requires of an all-encompassing, or if you will, a fervent love for God. Because God is to be loved with all of our being. Here Jesus describes that as with all of our hearts, soul, and with all of our mind. In another place in the gospel, we find the wording with all your strength. Love with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength sums up God's requirement for man. And this love, such supernatural love, if you will, naturally men do not love like this. Naturally men are incapable of loving like this, but to love God with all of one's being motivates us to carefully walk with Christ and to obey Christ, to fear God, to not take God for granted. When we love God with all of our being, all of our powers, and with all of our will, affections, and understanding, then it is that we are meeting God's requirement for us. So to leave one's first love means that one breaks the first commandment. He doesn't love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, or strength. And so God must be loved fully and above all others in this way with all the powers of one's being. We see in these verses too that the second commandment that God requires of man is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And because we first love God, we will also secondly love our neighbor as ourselves. We see a clear implication that men love themselves. And so to love our neighbor as ourselves means that we will care for others as we care for ourselves. We will have a due concern for others as we by nature have a due concern for ourselves and our welfare. We must have such a due concern for the welfare of our neighbor as we have for ourselves. The second commandment requires of us. This will result in an unfeigned, unhypocritical love for our neighbor, especially for fellow Christian believers. This is of such great, paramount importance that John speaks of the fact that it is the mark of a true Christian, that we have a true love for one another. Because God has first loved us, we love God and we have a love for one another. And so the great test of our profession of faith is simply love for God in a paramount, prevailing way, and a love, secondly, for our neighbor as we love ourselves. When this love is not found by the all-seeing, all-knowing Christ in the Ephesians, he rebukes them and calls them to immediate repentance because they have failed in the first requirement that God would have for them. Friends, we'll stop at this point today. We'll continue here next Lord's Day as the Lord gives us grace. Until then, we summarize our teaching today in that it is of supreme importance to have a fervent love for God with all of our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This indeed meets God's requirement. It is his commandment to us, his first and second commandment of greatest importance. And by the grace of God in Christ, we are able to draw near to God and by faith love him in this way, and by faith love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us do that for the glory of God and for the very welfare of our souls. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching today. God, I am struck by the tremendous importance of loving you supremely, always, above all others, and of having a true, zealous, encompassing love for you with all of my mind and heart, soul, and strength, with my affections, with my will, with my understanding. Help me to do that by grace, God. Help your people to do that by grace. And as always, our hope in this is that what is impossible for us is possible for you. Give us such love for you that we will honor you in this way. Protect us from leaving our first love, and we give you thanks and we give you praise. Save us from our sins, O God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, my friends, until next Lord's Day morning, may the Lord bless you.